Well, I want to direct you to the book of Exodus, and I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 3. And what I want to do over these three Sunday evenings, God willing, is to take three separate passages but linked by one overall theme, the nature of God. And we're thinking tonight about the all-sufficient God, and then next time round, God willing, the unchanging God. They link together very carefully. And then the God of providence, and that will be looking at the book of Esther, all being well, to which you might say, well, God's name is never mentioned there. What do you have to say about it? Well, what I'm sure some of you will realize in a measure, but I'd like to dwell on it, is how, in one way or another, you see the hand of God constantly in that book, without fail, from beginning to end, in every detail, every circumstance. So that's what I'm proposing. And tonight, the all-sufficient God, Exodus chapter 3, commencing at verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have seen also the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. That, of course, is the mountain otherwise known as Mount Sinai. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say then? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. We're looking at this passage that I read earlier, Exodus chapter 3, from verse 1 onwards, and the whole narrative here, and what it means for us today in our Christian lives. In 1994, there was a book entitled God in the Wasteland by David Wells, and he writes this: In too many quarters today, evangelicals are inadvertently advertising the fact that God rests only lightly upon the church. That much is evident from the pervasive Reader's Digest spirituality that has now become more or less synonymous with the term evangelical, a spirituality that is light, bouncy, simple, fun, engaging, and uplifting. Recent proposals for church reform have rarely amounted to anything more than diversions. It is God that the church needs most, God in his grace and truth, God in his awesome and holy presence. Well, he's speaking truth, and I think it's worse now than it was then, to be honest. But this is where the whole account in Exodus chapter 3 of Moses' encounter with the Lord in this particular way at the burning bush leads us and points us in the right direction and says much about the God whom we seek to serve and worship. An encounter in which Moses experienced the overawing revelation of God, and we hesitate to use that word awesome these days. It's much abused, isn't it? It's lost its meaning, but we know what we mean. The incredible greatness, the infinite greatness, the overawing greatness, majesty of God. But also in this very same story, not only the greatness of God, but his nearness and his all-sufficient provision for us. Yes, the God of infinite and limited greatness, but the God who is with us to help us day by day and provide for us. So we're going to think about three main angles to this passage: God's greatness, God's self-humbling, and God's all-sufficiency. God's greatness, God's self-humbling, and God's all-sufficiency. First of all, then, God's greatness. Moses, you remember, at one time he was a prince in the great empire of Egypt, one of the great empires of the ancient world. But you remember how he had to flee for his life because he was stirred to anger by the way that Egyptian slave masters were treating his own people. And he knew that he belonged to the Jewish people, or rather the people of Israel, as they would more properly be called at that stage. He knew where he belonged. And so, stirred to anger, he attacked one of the Egyptian taskmasters and murdered him and buried him. He was wrong. His reaction was wrong. And quite naturally, therefore, he had to flee for his life. And that meant that for the next 40 years, that's a long time, 40 years, you might say, what would seem to be the best years of his life, Moses lived in complete obscurity in the Sinai desert, the Sinai Peninsula. But there he married the daughter of Jethro, and he became a regular shepherd of the flocks of Jethro, from the prince's palace to flocks, to sheep, to goats in the desert. But then, 40 years on, something totally unexpected, and life must have seemed very ordinary, day upon day upon day. And then this incredible, unexpected event, Exodus chapter 3. Moses, there, quietly shepherding his father's flocks, and his eye was suddenly drawn to a bush that was burning. Nothing unusual about that? Well, not particularly. It was quite a common phenomenon in the desert. Very hot, very dry, and bushes suddenly bursting into flame quite spontaneously in the heat of the desert. But no, there was something different about this particular bush. It caught Moses' eye because he realized that though the bush was burning, it wasn't being burnt away, it wasn't being consumed. It was completely untouched by the very flames that apparently were consuming it. And so obviously it was no ordinary bush. And so he turned aside to look at the bush, and that's when this figure called the angel of the Lord, who's then identified very clearly as God, as the Lord himself, spoke to Moses, verse 2. We read that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. Well, let's just think about that, actually, that particular figure, the angel of the Lord, Malach Adonai, as it might be said in Hebrew. What is meant by the angel of the Lord? A personage that crops up quite a number of times in the Old Testament. Malach Adonai, the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Well, as I've said, and it's very clear in verse 4, quite clearly and quite unambiguously, this angel of the Lord, this messenger from the Lord, is identified as the Lord himself, as God himself. Sent by the Lord, and this figure of the angel of the Lord crops up again during the Exodus, the one who is sent by God, and yet he is God. And from the Old Testament point of view, it's a little bit of a mystery. But from the New Testament point of view, it's surely quite clear, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he permanently took up the person and body of a man and became a man for all time and eternity, There were these many times in the Old Testament where he appeared in one form or another, sometimes as a what seemed to be an ordinary looking man. And in this instance, well, we're just told about the burning flames. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, as he's called, the one whom God the Father has always, from the very beginning, revealed and made himself manifest. And so this is the Lord Jesus Christ, if I can put it that way, the eternal Word appearing before Bethlehem. But then the question is, why did the Lord appear in this particular way in a flame of fire? Well, amongst other things, fire in the Bible is a recurring symbol of the holiness of God. It's the fire that consumes, it's the fire that burns. And that comes out very clearly if, for example, you go on to Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, when the Lord revealed himself again in the sight of all Israel and in the burning fire on Mount Sinai. So it was a symbol of the holiness of God. The people hardly dared draw near. God appearing in his holiness. And in many places in the Old Testament, fire is a symbol of God's holiness, the purity of God, the consuming fire of God's righteous judgment, but the fire that also makes pure those whom he draws to himself. So it's a symbol of God's holiness. But then the next question is, what is the meaning of this bush that was burning, and yet it wasn't burnt away, it wasn't consumed? Well, that tells us something very profound, that the God who made absolutely everything, he doesn't draw his life from anything that he's made. He wasn't drawing his life and his energy to burn from that actual bush itself, because he's not dependent on anything outside of himself. So it's a very vivid symbol of the fact that the God in whom there is life, well, it's all in God. And though he appeared in a burning bush, and the bush appeared to be burning and yet wasn't burnt away, well, it tells us that God is not dependent on that bush for that burning light. He's not dependent on anything outside of himself. The self-existent and self-dependent God. As one writer says, and I quote, "Like the burning bush, God never runs out of fuel. His glory never dims. His beauty never fades. He always keeps burning bright. This is because God does not need to get his energy from anyone or anything outside of himself. He is completely self-existent and self-sufficient in his eternal being." Now, there are three more details in this incident which speak to us in one way or another about the greatness of God, the wonder of God, the majesty of God, what God is like. Verse 5, God said to Moses from the bush, "Do not draw near this place." In other words, there is an unavoidable distance, if I can call it that, between God and us. God is infinitely high. God is infinitely holy. And what are we? We're infinitely below him. We're creatures of the dust. We're very limited, finite creatures of the dust. There is that infinite distance. And so we can never approach God light-heartedly. We should never approach God in a flippant or casual or light-hearted way. And even when we approach God as or children to a father, still with a reverence, with a dignity in the way that we approach him, knowing who he really is. So do not draw near this place, this unavoidable distance between the God of unlimited glory and power and life and us limited, small, transient creatures of this world. And then in verse 5, God says to Moses, "Take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Now in the ancient Middle East, people removed their shoes from their feet to enter into the presence of a king or another dignitary. It was a mark of reverence. It was a mark of respect. We don't have to do that literally, but you see the point of the symbol here. And Moses removed his sandals as a mark of his reverence, his regard for God, his realization that he was entering into the presence of a God who is infinitely great and infinitely holy. And as I say, that speaks to us of the need to approach God with reverence. Yes, with the confidence of a child to his father, with the confidence that we approach the Lord Jesus Christ, that humble confidence that he's our friend, our brother, our saviour, and yet always with reverence. But when Moses put his sandals off his feet, I feel there was another piece of symbolism in this point, that in effect he was putting off the dirt of this world in order to approach the presence of God, as if to say to us, You know, to approach God, we've got to put off the dirt of this world, the dirt of sin that so easily clings to us. And of course, we can only come as clean into the presence of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the cleansing of the blood of the cross. But that need to enter into God's presence with, well, to use another part of imagery, clean hands and a pure heart. In verse 6, we read that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. Moses, fully aware at this point that he was a sinful creature of the earth, a creature of the dust, just like you and me, and unavoidably overawed by this revelation of God in his glory, and instinctively hiding his face. He wasn't told to do so. He automatically did so, realizing as he came face to face with God in this way, the God whose presence he was in at just this point. Well, what does that say to us? That whilst it is right and it should be that we feel joy in the presence of the Lord and glad to enter into his presence and to seek him in prayer and praise, whether individually or together as a fellowship of God's people, there must always be a reverence with that joy. As Matthew Henry says, commenting on Moses at this particular point, I quote, "We ought to approach God with a solemn pause and preparation, and though bodily exercise profits little, yet we ought to glorify God with our bodies and to express our reverence by a grave and reverent behaviour in the worship of God, carefully avoiding anything that looks light and rude. The more we see of the Lord, the more we shall see to worship him with reverence and godly fear." A note of godly fear. I don't hear it today. And yet it's there again and again in Scripture. Oh no, some will say, we don't have to fear God. Perfect love casts out all fear. That's a misquotation. It's a misunderstanding. There's a right reverence and fear, and almost a feeling perhaps sometimes that you could run away from the presence of God. Because who are we to enter into his presence? And yet at the same time knowing that yes, we can come into the presence of God as we come humbly and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood that makes us clean. Well, that's my second main point tonight. Or rather, that's my first main point. It's God's greatness. And I want to go on now to my second main point, which is God's self-humbling. That might sound a little bit strange, but I speak totally in accord with Scripture. I read Psalm 113 as a call to worship. Psalm 113 verse 6 speaks of God humbling himself. The Hebrew there literally reads, "He who makes low to see, he who makes humble to see." Or as the New King James puts it very aptly, "who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and on the earth." He humbles himself to see these things. In a sense, God does humble himself. He's infinitely great. And yet he humbles himself to see those things which he has made, but they're all finite, and we are finite. So who is like the Lord on high? Psalm 113 verses 5 to 6. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and on the earth? That's what we see in the burning bush, that in a particular way, God humbles himself. The high and the holy God is humbling himself when he appears visibly in this little world of ours, and you know, in the vastness of the universe, and we don't know the extent of it, that God visibly appears in this little world of ours, and not appearing in earthly splendor, not appearing to an important person in an important place, but in an insignificant bush in the desert, out in the middle of the wild. God making himself low as he appears to Moses, humbling himself in this remarkable way as he appears to Moses. And all with one great motive, God's concern to deliver his people Israel, and Moses was going to be the instrument of God's deliverance. God, who loved his people, who had heard their cries, though he seemed to be silent for so long, and who was now going to bring about a great deliverance in his love. God making himself low in the very way in which he appeared to Moses. And then that, of course, points, doesn't it, to a far greater act of God's self-humbling 1,500 years later. You see, I place the date of the Exodus relatively early, contrary to many people today, about 1,500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. But the self-humbling of God in the person of the Son of God, who became a human being. And that not a prince in a royal palace, in a place of great significance, but an ordinary man born to ordinary country people, to Galileans, to despised Galileans. Because you remember how that comment is made at one point in the Gospels, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, the whole region of Galilee. And yet here is the Lord Jesus Christ who humbles himself to be born in such a place and to these very, very ordinary people. Of course, one underlines, they were genuine God-fearers. They loved God. And you see that very particularly in the way that Mary submitted to the call of God when God said that she would bear a son. The Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, and he lived very humbly as a man amongst men. He didn't have a regular job. Say he relied on that which was given to him, because he spent three and a half years preaching the gospel, healing the sick by his miraculous powers, but nevertheless still as a very ordinary man, not accounted amongst the great scholars. They came to despise him very rapidly, though he knew more than they did, obviously, and his wisdom was far greater. Well, that threatened them, didn't it? But the final self-humbling, he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross, that most shameful of deaths, and all because of his love for you, for me, for us as sinners. He humbled himself to pay the price for our sin, to suffer the death that we deserve, but it was the worst of deaths. It was the most shameful of deaths. It was this cruel death of crucifixion, because he loved us. The Lamb of God, who, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, that salvation that he's made possible by his death for everyone who puts their trust in him, who comes to him in saving faith, because he humbled himself in his love, and he humbled himself to the death of the cross. Now let me add that this self-humbling of God, particularly the self-humbling of God, the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a challenge to our all too natural human pride. And that pride springs up again and again, doesn't it? Again and again. It's one of the most natural instincts of our human heart. And pride in thinking ourselves better than we really are. Pride in our accomplishments. Well, yes, it's right to be satisfied with what we've achieved before God, but it very quickly turns to pride. Pride, perhaps, in wanting to put ourselves above others, to be seen to be better for others, for no other reason that we want to be seen to be better than others and not to give to others that you praise that is due to them. Pride in seeking maybe to lord it over other people. There's so many different ways in which pride works out in our experience. And pride when we look down on others for no good reason. And when we look down on sinful men, forgetting, as far as other people are concerned, apart from the grace of God, well, we would have been the same. As one friend taught me to say when I was still a teenager, when you see other people in their sin, what you have to say is, there, but for the grace of God go I. And that's the reality. That's the only distinction that's been made. God's grace worked in our lives to make us different, but potentially we're still the same apart from his grace. So it's a challenge to our pride when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world as he did, God in the burning bush, the Lord Jesus Christ becoming a man, and in every way, the way in which God humbles himself, the Lord Jesus Christ humbles himself, it speaks to our pride. And as one writer puts it, I quote, "'Tis like frail man to love to walk on high, but to be lowly is to be like God." It's quite a statement, isn't it? I remember one of my friends quoting that years ago in the pulpit back in Cornwall, and it's stuck in my mind ever since. "'Tis like frail man to love to walk on high, but to be lowly is to be like God." Well, that's my second main point, God's self-humbling, God's greatness, and yet God's self-humbling. But I come now to my third main point, which is God's all-sufficiency. We live in an age of self-help psychology. All those popular so-called psychology books that you find in places like W.H. Smith's and other main bookstores. Most of the bookstores that have dumbed down since my young days, I think we can say that, a number of us. But these self-help psychology books, which encourage us to be self-sufficient and speak to us as if we're all sufficient to be ourselves and to make ourselves and to accomplish all that we want. You want it, you take hold of your destiny, and you can do it. Now, there was an age when many would have agreed with Henry Ford, who made a number of memorable statements that are not helpful. And one of the statements that he said is this: there is no man living who cannot do more than he thinks. I suppose that's the first root of popular psychology, or a very early root. We live in an age when many would agree with one so-called motivational writer, a lady by the name of Marianne Williamson. And I quote him from a book where she says, "Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure." It's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? But a lot of people are thinking that way, and I suppose many in a New Age context as well, that we have powers far beyond what we realise now. But this extraordinary statement, our deepest fear is not that we're inadequate, not that we have an inferiority complex, she's saying. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. Well, it's an age of which one psychologist very correctly observed, and again I quote, "We are naturally flattered by this idea. It feels comforting to think that we're sitting on this great wellspring of human potential and that beneath our faded street clothes there's a Superman or a Superwoman poised to soar into the stratosphere." I think that's a very good comment. I think the writer there is a totally secular psychologist who sees the reality of this false modern selfism and self-psychology. None of us is a Superman. None of us is a Superwoman. And well, after all, I dread to say it, we could walk out of this church and somebody knock us down and we're killed. We're not Supermen, Superwomen. We're usually far more limited than we care to think. And we're generally far more fallible than we care to think. You know, we're always right. We have that sort of attitude all too often if we're not careful. And certainly none of us is a little I am in our own right. Because that's what it's saying, you are an I am. You can do what you like. You can achieve what you like. You just set your mind on the goal. You fulfill yourself. You do exactly what you want. Of course, if everybody does what they want, well, it's chaos. You know, it's back to the book of Judges. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. It's getting that way very much in our country. No, we're not little I ams. And we're usually far more limited and fallible than we care to think. And even if we happen to be, and none of us are this, but even if we happen to be at this present time one of the world's greatest, it won't last forever. And again, we could be cut off tomorrow. None of us knows when God will call us out from this world. And well, another phrase that I remember from a preacher many years ago, death, the great leveller. You can be the most famous, the most able, the richest person, or whatever it is, the most powerful. And what happens in death? We're all levelled to the same ground and we turn to the dust. So you see this false philosophy and psychology of the modern world. There is only one I am. There is only one who is self-sufficient. There is only one who has all resources. There's only one who can do everything and anything within his own righteous, perfect, holy will, the great I Am who appeared to Moses. And he alone can say that he is the self-sufficient one, as demonstrated here in the burning bush. He didn't need that bush to give him fire. It's the bush that burnt without being consumed, the self-sufficient God and the only one who is self-sufficient. Verse 14, the God who gave his covenant people Israel this most profound of names, in fact, and this most special of all names, I am who I am. It could be translated, I will be who I will be. Both ways it works, both ways it's helpful and true. But we take it in the more conventional way, which is completely accurate to the Hebrew, I am who I am. It's a somewhat enigmatic name on its own. It's one of those names where you could come back to it every day and let's say it's inexhaustible. You can go on thinking about it and new facets of meaning and helpfulness emerge out of this primary name of God, the eternal I Am. It's a name which is full of present meaning and present help for everyone who's a true believer. I am who I am, meaning the God who is self-existent, the God who is self-sufficient, the God who is eternal, the God who is unchanging. I am who I am. Well, in this context, God pledges himself to his people Israel through that name, saying that, well, he will be faithful to his people. I am who I am. This is my promise. I can't fail. I will not change. And he made that part of the covenant with his people Israel, the special name that we sometimes translate the I am as Jehovah, though more accurately, probably, the Hebrew form should be transliterated as Yahweh, or my Israeli friends, if they would pronounce it, the very special name, would actually pronounce it Yahweh. But basically, if we translate it, that name means the I am, the unchanging, all-sufficient, self-sufficient, ever-faithful God. Our all-sufficient I am for us today as believers in every situation that we might find ourselves to be in, every trial that we might experience, those times when we feel weak, but then in the great I am in whom we trust, we're strong. We stumble, we fall, but God is the ever-faithful I am who pardons us, and indeed he does pardon us day by day, and who restores us when we grow spiritually faint. We become discouraged and faint from time to time, perhaps quite often. It depends on our temperament in many ways, but we become discouraged and faint in the way. But it's the all-sufficient I am who, according to his word and in the reality of experience, he renews our strength until we rise up like eagles, and we rise up as if on eagles' wings. It's the promise of Scripture. We're perplexed when everything goes wrong, when our own world perhaps seems to fall apart, or we don't know the way through our problems, we can't see any way out. But the all-sufficient I am is the one who can lead us through the most impossible problems. And if things seem to have fallen apart, he can put it all back together again, because he is the all-sufficient, the almighty, the eternal I am. Maybe there are times when we wonder if we can manage another day, some very great problem, and particularly times of illness, and you think, well, how can I continue? But the all-sufficient I am makes this wonderful promise in the Old Testament: underneath are the everlasting arms. He's the I am. So of course that promise is true, and he's pledged that promise that he will be the I am to all of his people. And so underneath are the everlasting arms. We've prayed long perhaps about some of our deepest concerns, and there's no obvious answer. And it seems as if God is not answering us. And why does God wait so long? Why doesn't he hear our prayer? And there could be times where we think, well, you know, I pray, but God doesn't listen. And times when we think, well, I pray, and then it all goes the opposite way. But the all-sufficient I am says quite simply, I will never fail you nor forsake you. That's his promise. That's his word. It's completely true. And he cannot fail, and he cannot prove himself unable to keep his promise, because he is the all-sufficient, the unchanging, the ever-faithful I am. We're troubled by the victories of Satan in this modern world, in our society, in our land, and the way in which there seems to be much opposition to true righteousness and the ways of God, and an overthrowing of truth and righteousness. But the all-sufficient I am, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, says quite simply to all of us as believers, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I could add a lot more to that about how it's so clear in Scripture that the gospel will succeed, it will accomplish its full purpose, that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church in the past has come on very hard times, in Europe, for example, and in other parts, and those countries of the world that try to wipe out all religion, where the gospel is now flourishing. It's the eternal, ever-faithful I am, and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying to us in our Christian lives, but also in the work of the gospel, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever, the eternal I am with the Father and the Spirit. So that hymn that we sang at the outset, it's so true, isn't it, and so helpful. The God of Abraham prays, whose all-sufficient grace shall guide me all my happy days in all my ways. He is my faithful friend. He is my gracious God. And he shall save me to the end through Jesus' blood. Amen.